Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, good morning and welcome back to the actual first day of study in the new year. Are you so happy to be back? Yes, and it's good to see so many of you coming back and recommitting yourself to a time of studying in God's Word. This is so important, isn't it? It's the foundation of our lives. And this study, this virtue study, which just gives us the opportunity every Thursday morning and Thursday night to declare the goodness of God, but more than that, to look at His Word and say, this is what's important. This is how we live. This is who we are. So welcome. And to those of you that are joining us for the first time, we welcome you as well. It's not too late to dive in. It's never too late to dive into God's Word. And especially this year, because we've been studying Psalms, and each of the Psalms is sort of a self-contained message. And we've had so many wonderful teachings so far. And I was just talking with some of you this morning. We're all in agreement. We have all learned so much from the Psalms, and this is the first time we've ever studied them consecutively like this, and oh my goodness, every single week that we do, it's like, okay, this is my favorite Psalm. I was talking to my sister yesterday who goes to, she's a group leader in one of the groups in Orange County, and she said, this was my favorite Psalm so far. And I said, really? Because they've all been my favorite. They've all been so different and so unique and touch different chords in our lives as we've been in different places. But today we have Psalm 8, and I felt like this was a perfect Psalm to start with the new year because it's so foundational. And it's been said that all of our problems stem from either not knowing who God is or forgetting who He is in the moment. And even though these psalms are cries of the heart from psalmists, they are songs that were sung, and they're very emotional, and like I said, they touch chords in our lives. What we realize is all of Scripture is foundational and filled with doctrine and teaching, as is this chapter, as is the entire book of Psalms. So we learn important theology about who God is and understanding who we are. And that's why I felt this psalm was so wonderful to start the new year with, because David in this psalm declares who God is and gives us a perspective on our lives that is so important, because you're not going to get that perspective anywhere else but in the pages of Scripture, in the Bible, in church, hopefully. And so we're going to begin with that this year. And, you know, all of the hours of counseling, I bet if you talk to all the pastors and the prayer and share team here, all of them would agree that most of our problems really do stem from the fact that we don't know who God is. We don't understand who God is, and we forget who He is to us in a given trial or a given moment in time. But if we can get the right perspective, all those hours of counseling and all the psychotherapy and everything else that the world has to offer would not be necessary, because we would understand better how to deal with life and how to understand who we are. So this is a beautiful song that the author David wrote, and I want to give you my 3 points this morning right off the bat. We see David looking up, we see David looking at himself, and then we see David looking forward. And my points are the wonderful thing David saw, the frightening thing David felt, and the amazing thing that David learned. That's the wonderful thing David saw, the frightening thing David felt, and the wonderful thing and the amazing thing David learned, okay? So, like I said, psalms are songs. They were originally sung. They had melodies to them. And each of these psalms, many of them come with notations or annotations or instructions on how the given psalms were to be sung. So those of you that did your study this week would understand that this psalm definitely has a feeling about it, doesn't it? And a theme to it, and hopefully a mood that you were able to pick up on. And I know that classical music pieces today are often written with instructions, and many of the classical operas are written how these songs are to be sung. You know, some are to be sung quickly, some are to become sung slowly, some are to be sung with great bravado and power, some very gently and sweetly. And so I want to ask you today, and we're going to talk to each other a little bit this morning, and it's going to wake you up because we don't normally do this, but I'm going to ask you, those of you that studied the psalm this week, what was the mood or the feeling of this psalm as you read it? And just go ahead and answer me back. A song of praise. It was reverent. Anything else? Ah, yes. Someone said strength. Is that right? Okay. Anyone else? Wonder. I think that's exactly right. This is a psalm of David's amazement and wonder at who God is. It's also reflective, isn't it? He sort of looks, like I said, he looks up, but he also looks at himself. It's clear that it's all about that, that David is trying to convey this emotion, this feeling that he had as he looked up at the stars. So the first point that I mentioned to you is the wonderful thing that David saw. And David is marveling in this psalm, isn't he? He's actually saying, I can't quite believe it. I can't quite grasp what it is that I'm seeing. And he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? David doesn't just say, God is majestic. It's almost as if he can't quite capture it in words. So he says, how majestic. And don't we do that in sort of common vernacular today? I'll be talking with a girlfriend or something, and we'll say, how cool is that? It's like, it's beyond cool. It's, how cool is that? How amazing is that? It's like, it's not just amazing. It's, how amazing is that? And that's kind of what David is saying. He's like saying, God, you are majestic, but how majestic are you? And he's just marveling. He can't quite wrap his mind around it, and neither can we. And so if in the next half hour of this teaching, we can't get a sense of the majesty and the wonder and the awe and the amazement that David felt, then we've missed it entirely. If we are not moved to that same place, then we have missed it. So let me ask you another question. Why is David amazed? Why is he standing in wonder and awe? What did he see? Why does he think God is so majestic? What did he see? He saw God's creation, and specifically, what about his creation did he point out? The moon, the stars. Is there anything else that you saw in this psalm that caused David to stand in wonder and awe of God? He saw God's glory above the heavens, didn't he? Anything else, ladies? How about you, inductive girls? Talk to me. He saw creation, but what else in creation besides the heavens was he looking at? He looked at himself, didn't he? He was amazed at his position within the created order. David is saying, I marvel at all of this, the moon, the stars, mankind, the glory that you've bestowed on him. You are amazing, God. How amazing are you in creation? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of God using his fingers, David doesn't say he used his strength or his arms or even his hands. He said that he used his fingers and he set the moon and the stars in their place. Do you know that all the other creation myths and every culture and ancient civilization had their creation myths? They looked at nature and they knew it didn't just happen. Deep within, they knew something caused this. There was a mind or an action behind this. And most of the creation myths, if not all besides Christianity, which is not a myth, this is truth and revelation from God, but all the other myths present creation as being the result of a cataclysm or a clash or a battle. It sprung as a result of great forces that were opposing one another, and out of this opposition and this battle and this fight sprung all of nature and creation. And that's pretty much true of all the other creation myths, but David knows differently. He knows because He knows the book of Genesis. He knows the origin of it all. And he says that this is all the work of God's fingers. Now, what do you think of? You're ladies out there. What do you use your fingers for? We use our fingers to maybe arrange a beautiful centerpiece of flowers. We use our fingers to arrange our hair in the morning. We use our fingers to, if we're artists, to paint or draw or write. When you set the table, and if it's a special occasion, you use your fingers to spread out that tablecloth and put your forks and knives in a certain spot and your glasses in a certain place. And it's just so wonderful to use our fingers as an artist would use their fingers. And that's how David saw God. This was no great effort or energy on his part. He put the universe in place using his fingers. How amazing is that? That God is not only an all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, eternal, altogether other being, but that he is an artist and that he appreciates beauty. And it's been said for us to just get a grasp of this God that we know and love through the pages of Scripture. We can depict the universe in a lot of different ways. And I went on the internet and I looked at the NASA website and I saw images taken from the Hubble telescope and I heard all about the billions of light years and the distance that spans the universe that we know about. And that's just the universe that we've known about. It's continually growing and bigger as there are more and more powerful telescopes that are being created. But really, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. And pretty soon, the circuits just get blown. And, you know, I think in terms of inches and feet and yards and miles, you know, that's about it. I can't conceive of much beyond that. But let me just use one little illustration for you. And that is, if our entire Milky Way galaxy, which contains our solar system and all the stars that we can see at night, if that galaxy is the size of North America, then our solar system, our sun and our moon and the planets that orbit our sun and our solar system would be about the size of a coffee cup, okay? And Earth would be so small it would be just a speck, barely visible, a speck in that coffee cup. So you think about the size of North America and the distance, you know, from one end of the continent to the other, then you think about the size of a coffee cup. That's our solar system, and that we on Earth are just a speck in that coffee cup. And what are we on the planet Earth? We are just a speck within the speck. That's how big God is. And that is just our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. But get this, the Hubble telescope and the new information that we're getting is that there are 100 billion galaxies out there. What is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man, that you visit him? And God created this with his fingers. He put it in place with his tiniest part, the fingers on his hands. And that's obviously anthropomorphic speech because we know God is a spirit, but that's how easy it was for God to create those billions of galaxies. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But if our universe is so big, and if we are just a speck within the speck within that gigantic universe, and God made that with his fingers, so powerful and so huge is God, then how are we supposed to think about this God? How are we supposed to relate to a God that big, knowing how finite and mortal and small we are? How are we supposed to relate to him? And are you going to take a God that big and that powerful and that mighty that your brain can't even fathom his immensities? We can't fathom the work of his fingers. How much more can we fathom who he is? Are you going to make that God into nothing more than your assistant or your butler or your waiter or your servant? But how often do we hear and even do we even speak to God, "Oh God, I need peace today," as if he's our divine waiter and he's going to serve us peace on a platter. The other night we were in a restaurant and it was amazing. We had a great waiter who was just waiting on us hand and foot, and we worked this guy. It was like, okay, we didn't just want our dinner, our fish. We wanted extra lemon on the side, and we wanted extra butter because we wanted the biscuits hot out of the oven. Don't bring them if they're not hot. We'll wait. Bring them as soon as they're out of the oven. Bring them. If they're 5 minutes cooling, don't bring them. And we were just making all, and he was awesome. He was just on it. He was doing his absolute best. But how often we treat God as a waiter. Oh God, I need a parking space. Oh God, I really want to work this, I got this little bill to pay. Oh God, I need your peace today. Would you help me with that? And we don't even relate that. It's not that God needs to fit into our lives, into our little plans. It's, oh God, how does all this work in your gigantic divine scheme of things that you would even think of me? No, we wouldn't think of him as that. We would say, we would fall down on our faces, the angels themselves before the throne of God, cover their faces. They can hardly look upon the majesty of God. They cover their faces. How much more would we say, this God of the universe, who has come to us and said, I'll be your father and you'll be my child, how much more should we say, no, you are king, you are majesty, you are the center of my life, and I'm going to order everything that I think about and desire and dream about and plan for. I'm going to orbit around you. I'm going to put you at the center, not me and my plans and my happiness, but you. Finding my place in God's grand scheme of things. That's why David was awestruck. When I prepared this message and I was writing it out on Monday and Tuesday, I knew I would be awestruck by creation. I knew I would be. But there was more that I saw. And that brings me to the second point, and that is the frightening thing that David felt. The frightening thing that David felt. How many of you have ever gone out to the desert and seen the night sky and seen just the amazing starry sky without all the city lights to compete? I'll never forget once, years and years ago, we had friends who had a boat, and we went out to the Colorado River, and it was hot at night, and he had a kind of a sailboat, kind of a catamaran. It wasn't really any big thing, but it had a tarp that was stretched, and we decided, because it was so hot, that we would sleep on this tarp. And I remember laying there at night and falling asleep, and in the middle of the night, I rolled over on my back, and I woke up. You find yourself, oh, this is not normal. I'm laying on a boat in the middle of the desert. And opening my eyes and seeing the stars at night. And it was so immense, just like, oh my gosh, look at that. And another time once when we were on vacation in Hawaii, we were on the big island of Hawaii. I don't know if many of you have been there, but those of you that have may know that there is one of the largest telescopes that is positioned on one of the top of the old volcanoes there in the big island of Hawaii. And we were staying at a hotel, and we'd been vacationing, and we had our kids with us, and Christopher was with us, and Brittany, and it was just little Stella, our only grandchild at the time, and we had such an amazing time together. Just such joy when your someday you'll realize this. Those of you who have little ones, you're like, boy, I'd like a moment without them. But as you get older, it's like, oh, please come home. Please go on vacation with us. Please, can we see you? And I was just loving having them there, and just we were having the best time. And Christopher and Brittany and Stella were going to be flying home the next day, but we were going to stay for another day longer. And I was so sad. It has something to do with my childhood. We moved a lot growing up, and I had to say goodbye over and over again to friends and family that I loved, and every 2 years we'd pick up and move and be the new kid. So leaving always strikes a really interesting chord in me, and they were getting ready to leave, and I had this overwhelming sadness to say goodbye to them. And talking to Greg about it. He was like, oh, Kathy, get over it. We're going to be home in a day. We're going to see them again. And, it's only going to be one day. It's like, what's the big deal? But I was really sad. And I was walking at night by myself from one part of the hotel property to another. And I was outdoors and I was alone and it was nighttime. And all the lights there on the big island, especially on one side of the island, are regulated so that they're always held at a very dim ambient light because they don't want any light to compete with what that telescope needs in order to be able to see into the universe. And so I could really see the stars there that night. And I was walking back and I was feeling sad and wanting to be with my family, and they were going to be leaving. And I remember as if God in the universe had just said, Kathy, everything someday you will say goodbye to except for me. Am I enough for you? And I, looking up at the night sky and thinking about the immensity of God, I had this incredible shrinking feeling inside, this just sort of unbelievable fear that I was too small and God was too big, and how am I going to relate to this infinite God that I'm going to stand alone before face to face one day? And there was that same feeling, I think, that David might have felt as he looked up in wonder at the sky with his naked eye. What he could see made him feel insignificant. And he said, what is man that you're mindful of him? And I don't think David is asking this as a philosophical question, like you might take a course in philosophy or hear a lecture. What is man? You know, you're going to hear some incredible, dissertation on the nature of man. No. I think David is just, this is just a cry of his heart. This is an emotional outburst, exclamation, that it was just a natural reaction, that as he saw the immenseness of God and the altogether otherness of his creation, that he just cried out from his depths, who am I? Who am I to you? What is man that you would be mindful of him? You know, every culture has its way of telling us that we're nobody. Every culture throughout history has had its standards for making a person feel significant and for making them feel that they matter in this world. And, not very often do we think about that for ourselves, but we get the message subliminally ever since we were little. Our parents might have told us, why can't you be smarter? Why can't you bring home better grades? Or how come you can't play sports like them? Or how come you can't be popular and be elected student body president? Or why can't you keep your room clean? We get these messages that we aren't measuring up somehow, that we got to try harder, we've got to measure up, that there's a standard out there, whether it's through our parents or through our teachers or through our friends, that we get the message that we aren't good enough, we aren't smart enough, and nobody likes us. And we kind of stuff that down inside because, like I said, every culture has its way of communicating to us that we're nobody. And let me ask you this. What are some of the ways that culture, society, the day in which we're living, that we get the message that we don't measure up? And let me just give you, just one hint. Through your appearance. You know, we have the standards in the magazines of what beauty is like. So you don't measure up if you don't look like this. But why don't you take just 2 minutes and turn to the person sitting next to you? This is why I wanted you close together and not all sitting by yourselves. Turn to someone sitting next to you and say, here's the message that I get. Maybe it's not appearance. Maybe it's something else. Why don't you turn to each other and discuss that for a minute? How is culture telling you that you don't measure up? Okay, ladies, I see you have lots to talk with each other about. We all have ways in which we feel we don't measure up to the standards out there. What are some of the things that you mentioned to one another? Just talk to me. Your weight. Your job status, whether you're employed or unemployed. What's another way? Your marital status, if you're single out there or divorced. What's another? Your education, how highly educated you are. That you need to work. You need to work, yes, whether you're employed or not. You're all talking to me at once. What? Janine. Oh, goodness. How well-behaved your children are. Well, let me share you one little story. I have a great story. As you get older, it's not just how well-behaved they are. It's a lot of other things. I'll never forget standing at the Western Wall in Israel a number of years ago and overhearing a couple of ladies discussing. And one lady was saying, oh, yes, my son, he's going to Harvard, and he's studying law. Yes, my son's going to be a lawyer. And the other one was saying, oh, my daughter, she's going to study at this school, UCLA, and she's going to become a doctor. And they're talking, my son, the lawyer, my daughter, the doctor, my this. And they were comparing, and they were trying to outdo each other by comparing their children. And I sat there thinking, I will be happy when my son graduates from high school. This will be a good thing. It's amazing how our children are, our appearance, our background. How about this? Our racial status. How about whether or not, you know, especially if you are in a culture where you're in a situation where you're the odd person out and someone's judging you based on that. How about this? I went to a coffee shop the other day and everybody there was groovy and about 20 years old. And I could have been invisible. It was like, what are you doing here? or try to relate to a junior high kid. Try to have a conversation with it when they're so wrapped up in their own little... If you're not in junior high, you don't matter to them. There's no matter what stage of life you're in, there's going to be ways in which you are judged, sized up, and told you are a nobody. And even if you are a somebody, it's only for just a moment, because wait 5 minutes and you'll be a nobody soon enough. You are dismissed, you are ignored, you're irrelevant. And how much more frightening is that message being taught to our kids who are in school today, where we have a culture and an education system that is secular, and most of the professors and most of the teachers are telling us that there is no God behind this physical universe. There is no master plan. There is no design. You are just here by accident. You are a lucky little amoeba or gene that survived the evolution process, and that's how come you're here. Because your ancestors were stronger or able to survive, and that's why you're here. How much more hopeless would you feel if society is telling you that you're insignificant? Because if David, who believed in the Creator and who knew there was a God, could feel insignificant in light of who God is and his immenseness, how much more the average person today, and whether you're in school or not, we're getting that message loud and clear from culture that there is no divine plan, that it's all up to you, and that the universe doesn't care. Listen to philosopher Bertrand Russell, who lived in another century. And this is pretty much the thought you will hear in philosophy classes and prevailing on university campuses today. This is what he said. Man is the product of causes that had no prevision. In other words, there was no plan. There was no agenda. There was no prevision of the end. His origin, his hopes, his loves, his beliefs are the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. All the labors of the ages, all the inspiration and the brightness of human genius are destined to extinction. Everything you do now makes no difference in the end because the universe is blind and impersonal and doesn't care. No wonder the suicide rate keeps climbing and climbing, because if there is no plan, if there is no purpose, if you don't matter, if the universe is blind and impersonal and you're in pain, then just check out. No wonder. I read recently, actually it was just this last couple weeks, there was an article in the Harper's Bazaar. Actually, Greg read it and turned me on to this. It was Demi Moore, and this beautiful actress who's 49 years old, has had this lifetime of fame. She's considered one of the most beautiful women in the world. She's got a sense of power. She's an independent woman. She's broken the barriers, marrying a younger guy. Well, apparently her marriage is ended. I think she doubts her husband was faithful to her, and so she has filed for divorce. And she was interviewed by a friend in Harper's Bazaar, and she admitted candidly, the question her friend asked her is, what scares you? And this is what she said: what scares me is that I'm going to ultimately find out in the end that my life, at the end of my life, is that I'm not really lovable, and that I'm not worthy of being loved, that there's something fundamentally wrong with me, and that I wasn't wanted here in the first place. That's the message that the culture is telling us. You don't measure up. You're not strong. You're not one of the fit ones. You aren't going to survive, and that's all there is to it. She isn't loved. She isn't lovable. She isn't worthy, and she wasn't wanted here. And that's why, ladies, it's more than this psalm is more than just about the wonder of creation, and that there is a God so powerful and so majestic and so beautiful. We sing about it, but it's got to be more than that. We've got to understand that this God behind the universe cares. Otherwise, we're going to feel like Demi Moore, and we're going to have that overwhelming sense of fear that we live in a vast, empty universe that will one day devour us, and we'll be nothing more than specks of dust floating about somewhere in space. No, there's so much more than that. And this brings me to my third point, which is my last one, and that is the wonderful thing that David learned. And in this psalm, David is given hints not just of the doctrine of creation, but the doctrine of redemption. And that is proof that he cares. And in the end part of verse 4, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James version of the Bible, you will see this more clearly than if you have a modern translation, because it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And that word can be translated differently in a modern translation, but visit is really the right word. It's from the Hebrew word paked, which is more than just to care about something. It means you go out and you search and you find, you visit something or someone. You care enough to go out and look and search. And that was what was in David's mind when he wrote this. What were the clues that he had that God would visit or God had visited? And maybe you could think back to Adam in the book of Genesis, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, where the God of the universe came and walked with him in the garden. But even after the fall, did he not come and appear to Abraham and tell him that he was going to make of him a mighty nation? And he took him out into the night sky and he said, "Look at the stars, Abraham. Look up there. I'm going to make your descendants more in number than the stars that you can see." Or maybe he thought of Jacob, who actually wrestled with an angel, and he said, "I have seen the face of God." How about Moses, who stood on Mount Sinai and heard the burning bush and that mountain that trembled with fire and smoke and lightning? And the people were so afraid they couldn't approach that mountain, and if they had and touched the mountain, they would have been killed on the spot. This altogether transcendent God had visited men. For brief periods of time, we call them Christophanies or Theophanies in the Old Testament. That may have been what was in David's mind, but we know for one thing for certain, and that was David was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he had hints that God visits us. But the ultimate way that we know that God visited us is what we just celebrated on December 25th, is the incarnation. The New Testament tells us that God of the universe visited us. He came down among us. And now, ladies, we have the ultimate proof. When you are feeling that you don't measure up, when you are feeling alone in the universe, when you are wondering, is God mindful of you? You look at the fact that he came into this world to rescue and redeem and restore all that was lost in Eden. Remember what Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, had said when his tongue was finally loosed and he was being told that he would have a son and his son would be the forerunner for the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people." He has visited and redeemed his people. And that's how we know, and David knew, that this immense and enormous universe is not just empty and will one day devour you and all your hopes, but that it is filled with a God who cares and a God who loves. But he goes even beyond that. Look at verse 2. When you read through Psalm 8, and I trust that all of you did this week, did you come to verse 2 and kind of look at it and go, wow, what's that doing here? You're like, okay, I get it. You know, God is the creator. God is wonderful in creation, the moon and the stars. And yes, God has set his glory upon man, glory and honor, given us dominion. It's really a reflection back on Genesis 1, isn't it? And the great creation account. So you're like, And then you get to verse 2. And you go, And do you do that when you read your Bible sometimes? You're reading through a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden you come upon a crazy verse, and that's how what I call it, just crazy verse. Just like, I don't know how that fits in here. What it has, just like coming out of nowhere, and you go, I'm going to have to look that up in a commentary, and you keep on reading, go back to your, yeah, I get that. But every now and then you do come across these verses in Scripture, and you're like, what? What's that doing there? Let me tell you, that verse is essential. It is so important to this psalm because this part of Psalm 8 is the only portion that Jesus quoted. It's the only time that Jesus quoted it. Oh, yeah, in the New Testament we read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Psalm 8, if you remove that, can seem rather idealistic, this great psalm of the beauty of creation and the dignity and honor and glory and privilege that man has in having dominion over the earth. But I look at my life and I look at the created order that I can see around me in this world and I think, I don't see the glory and the honor. I look at my own condition and I say, where's the glory? Where's the honor? I look at even the animal kingdom. You know, we just can train whales to jump out of, you know, the SeaWorld pools at the blowing of a whistle, or a horse that we can put a saddle and a bridle on and ride. And we say, okay, that's man with dominion, yes, but every now and then creation bites back. Something has gone wrong here in this beautiful world. Something is not right, and that's what verse 2 is hinting at. Saying there is evil, there are foes, there are enemies. Something has gone terribly wrong, and David knows this. He knows that it didn't stop in Genesis 1, but that after Genesis 1 came Genesis 3 and the fall of man and the temptation of the serpent, and everything that was beautiful was marred and scarred and lost. Even the privileges that we have as human beings, the glory and the honor, which would have been so obvious as we would look at one another, we would see such glory and honor before the fall. Now we look at each other and we see flaws and hatred and selfishness and striving and arguing and fighting and genocide and wars and on and on and on it goes. Just this past month I went horseback riding and I was feeling so in charge of that horse, you know, getting on that horse. I just knew what I was doing. One of the girls couldn't ride it. I thought, oh, I can ride that guy. I've had horseback riding lessons, got on this guy, this horse, beautifully trained. And that horse was not happy with this new saddle that they had put on. I'd never been saddled with this saddle before. And that horse bucked me right off. And I found myself laying on my back, staring up at the sky, feeling completely humiliated and humbled. And I thought to myself, but I thought I had dominion. What happened here? Creation sometimes bites back. It's not yet under our thumbs, ladies. It's not yet there. But how is it that God's going to deal with the evil in the world? We're told through the mouths of babes and nursing infants, he's going to ordain his praise. And you go, what? How does that work? From Genesis 3, God had promised that he would send a Savior. He promised he would send the seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's head. And they didn't fully understand that, but they were looking for it. And throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there were promises that there would be one who would come and deliver them. And they were looking for him. And they assumed that this one who would be their deliverer, their champion, would come riding into this world on a war horse. And he would come in with his generals and he would overthrow the evil in this world and he would set everything at right. And those who were on the side of right and on God's side would be riding along with him and everything would work that way. But that isn't how he came, is it? He came so unexpectedly in ways that no one would have ever imagined. In Matthew 21, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecies, and they believe that that specific day that he did that was to the day that he was predicted, that the king would come into Jerusalem. He didn't come on a war horse. He came lowly. He said, behold, your king comes lowly, sitting on a donkey. And the people that showed up to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David, were children. The multitudes that came to shout, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees saw this, and they didn't respect this one that God had sent, didn't respect Jesus for one moment, they said, you tell that multitude, do you hear what they're saying? Tell them to stop. And this is when Jesus quotes this psalm. He says, have you never read that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength? That word for multitude that the religious leaders used, as I looked it up, is more than just a group of people. The word for multitude was a derogatory term. They were calling these the common riffraff. These were the outcasts. These were the ignorant ones. These weren't the ones that society had measured up and said, you're the best. We approve of you. You're the dignified ones. No, these were the outcasts. These were the blind and the lame and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the children and the ones that were counted insignificant and marginalized in society. And they were crying out. And the Pharisees and the chief priests had marginalized them. And he said, you tell this ignorant multitude that we don't consider significant to be quiet. And Jesus says, no, it's through these and in this way that God works in this world. As amazing as God is, as all powerful as God is, he chooses the weak and the lowly and the marginalized and the forgotten and the humble. And blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are reviled and persecuted. It's through those that God works. And all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, have you never wondered why it was always the unwanted woman that somehow was chosen, or the son, not the oldest son or the strongest son or the one that stood taller than everybody else and was more handsome than everybody else? It was always the younger son, the forgotten one, the one that, you know, wasn't the favored one, the one that was sent out to tend sheep. God, over and over again, went out of his way to select those that were on the outside. Why do you think that is? Well, maybe because they were available. I don't know. The others were too filled with themselves. I don't know. But I think it's more than that. I think it was his way of pointing in type, you know, in symbols, pointing forward, telling the people, don't be looking for the war horse. Look for the servant. Look for the one that's going to come lowly. Look for the one that's going to be marginalized. And when Jesus came, he came in an unexpected way. And everyone missed it. We just celebrated it, didn't we? This past December 25th. It's the marvel every Christmas season that should just leave us breathless, is that God came, not born into the family of wealth, not born into the family of power. Caesar didn't know about it. The chief priests didn't know about it. Only a few wise men and the shepherds knew. And he came as a baby. He came as an infant, born in a stable in Bethlehem, so poor that his parents had nothing to offer as sacrifice but doves. These are just the lowest, cheapest offerings that God would accept. Born in a manger, though he was the Lord of glory, he was going to come in weakness out of the mouth of this baby. God would ordain strength and praise. And why did he go to the cross? He died for our sins. And why did he die for our sins? Because he was mindful of us. Because he came to visit us and to seek us out and to search for his lost creation and redeem us as he promised he would, as he had been signposts, signals had been pointing through thousands of years that this time was finally there. And how do we know that we filled his mind? And I don't mean we as the Virtue Bible Study, or we as even this church, or we as the Christian church, but how do you know as an individual that you were in his mind? And I suggest that you go back and read those chapters in John, starting in John 15 through John 17, where Jesus prays for us the night before he goes to the cross. We are on his mind, and he prays, Father, I pray for these, and not only these, but those who will believe, all those who will believe after this time, that they may be one as we are one, and that they may share our glory. The glory that we once had in Eden, that was lost in paradise by our first parents, and that we don't see yet as we look at this world, but it is coming, and it has begun in our hearts, and it is going to be fulfilled. You know, we live in a society and psychology class where we are told that your problem is largely a lack of self-esteem. So, you know, we got to find ways to build up our self-esteem, that we matter, that we're significant. And then we're told in our science class by our biology teachers and the scientists out there that we really don't matter because we're just evolved amoebas and that you're nothing in this universe, and the universe is blind and impersonal and doesn't care. So how are we supposed to do this? We're caught between the psychologists that tell us we need more self-esteem and the scientists that tell us that we're nothing, we're specks of dust in a vast and empty universe. Well, we don't have to live between those two. We live between the pages of this scripture. We find, ladies, our identity. Not in our husbands, not in our children, not in our weight, not in our income status, not in our popularity or fame or beauty or in any of those things. We find our worth because we were in his mind when he went to the cross and he died for us. And that's where we go when we feel that sense of cosmic loneliness. And we feel alone in our marriages, or feel alone in our families, or we feel alone in the workplace, or wherever you may be. As you get up in the morning and you sweep the floors and you're making your cup of coffee and you're driving to school or you're driving to work or shuttle your kids here or there, or you sit alone as an elderly person in a room by yourself hoping someone will come visit you, or is God mindful of you? You read those chapters and you know that he was. You go to the cross and you remember. You don't just look at the stars. You look at him visiting us, and that's how you know. The Bible says that all the trees and fields and stars and all of nature and creation is singing to us, even in this fallen state that it is, of the glory of God and the nature of God, and that he is mindful of us. And we look at Calvary and we do know. We do know. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is that? Yeah? Okay. Well, I've asked the worship team to come up and sing an amazing, lovely song. Just seemed to pick up right where David leaves off. And I ask you to just sit quietly and close your eyes and sing in your hearts along with them. And then after that, we have some announcements, and you'll be going to your group.